we've been making our way through the book of Acts. Last time we looked at chapter 10 through 11:18, which is without question one of the critical sections in the book, and also one of the critical moments in terms of what God is doing in salvation history and showing that His Holy Spirit is poured out not only on Jews and Samaritans, you get that in Acts 2 and then Acts 8, but also the gospel of Jesus Christ equally includes Gentiles. That is, Jesus is fulfilling His promise in Acts 1:8 that you will be clothed with power from on high and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem, that's Acts 2, Judea, Samaria, Acts 8, and to the ends of the earth, that's Acts 10 and 11. And so the mission is starting to be fulfilled, and the glorious thing is that everyone, literally everyone on earth, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of language, everyone is equally accepted in Jesus. He's the Savior for everyone who turns to Him, and not only does He save everyone who turns to Him, He makes them one. So it's not just that everyone gets to be saved, but then they're slotted into different demographics or into different places on the intersectional chart. It's they're one in Christ. No more Jew and Gentile, no more slave or free, no more male or female, no more barbarians and Scythians and civilized and rich and educated. Everyone is radically one in Jesus Christ. There's no favoritism with Him at all. That's one of the most beautiful things you get in the book of Acts. Now, what I want to do this morning is look at sort of the pericope right before it and after it. So there's material that flanks Acts 10, 1 through 11:18, and I want to look at both of those sections together because the last part of it is a flashback, and they're also united in terms of theme. So Acts chapter 9, verse 32 is where we'll start. I'm going to read Acts 9, 32 to the end of the chapter. Then we'll move over to 11:19 to the end of that chapter. Acts 9, 32. This is the Word of God. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. "Aeneas," Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat." Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became sick and died. Her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, "Please come at once." Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, "Tabitha, get up." She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Then you have the intervening material with Cornelius. And then you pick up again in Acts 11:19, the flashback. Now, those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman world. This happened during the reign of Claudius. The disciples, as each one was able, decided to provide help for the brothers and sisters living in Judea. This they did, sending their gift to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. Before we consider this passage together, let's pray. Father, in this portion of your word, we see that when your Spirit is active, over and over again, great numbers of people turn to your Son, Jesus. And Father, as we read that, our hearts burn to see that. Lord, we thank you for the growth that we've seen in this church. Thank you for the spiritual growth. We thank you for the numerical growth as well. But Father, what our hearts covet to see is people starting to come to this church because they have turned to Jesus. Father, we pray that you will empower us as evangelists. We pray that you will equip us with your Spirit for sharing the good news with our neighbors. Father, we pray that you will add to this place people who have been lost but who are found. Father, we as a church have existed for about 50 years or so. Lord, you alone know the impact of our sharing the gospel in these communities and towns and villages. But Father, we know that without your Spirit, we can accomplish absolutely nothing. And Father, forgive us for trying. Forgive us for relying on ourselves rather than on you. And so, Father, we pray that because we belong to Jesus, you will sanctify us and make us strong in him. Lord, we pray for a great revival in the church so that there can be a great awakening in our communities. Father, this is a work that can never be done through human power, but it can be done through the power of your Spirit. And so we commit ourselves to you. Be gracious to us. Be merciful to the lost. And open our hearts even this morning through your word. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So, originally, my plan for today, which has already been altered, was to have us sing two songs. Then I was going to preach. And then I was going to walk out the door. And I was going to drive away. Not because the message was going to be that offensive, that I was going to be worried. But I was supposed to, tonight, speak in Pennsylvania, Camp Susqua. Some number of you have been there. And so I thought I could get there, but I wanted a little bit of cushion in terms of time. If you have been paying attention at all to news from Pennsylvania, which probably all of you do in your spare time, you'll know that with the remnants of Hurricane Debbie tracking through the states, there's been enormous amounts of flooding. And so, if you're interested, you can actually, on YouTube, just type in Trout Run flooding. Now, that's the little community right next to the camp. And the major access, highways 15 and 14, is flooded out. Roads have been destroyed. A bridge apparently is gone. So there are different pathways to get there. They were supposed to start tonight. They've decided to start tomorrow if power comes back on. which has been off for a couple days. It's supposed to be restored by 11 o'clock tonight is what I heard. So, Lord willing, if it's running, I'll be leaving tomorrow morning instead of this morning. Now, it does remind me that, you know, I book a lot of these things a year, 2 years in advance. And you kind of say, oh, Lord willing. But when we say that, we really better believe it. Like, things change in life, sometimes really quickly. I've had vocal problems for years and years and years. So I've had to work with a speech pathologist trying to learn how to talk properly. Because what I do is, it's obviously it's high vocal performance. Not in terms of quality, unfortunately, but in terms of the volume that I have to talk in preaching. It's a lot of strain teaching in the classroom. This is one of the reasons, actually, to be honest. So usually on a Sunday morning, after when we have Sunday school, especially after a Sunday of teaching and then preaching, I'm just usually sort of drained, and I'm not great at small talk at the best of times. But increasingly, and this is a weakness, which I don't want to acknowledge, but it's true. After teaching Sunday school and preaching, I found that the hardest thing on my throat is talking afterwards. Because when everyone's talking in a room, you don't realize how much you have to elevate your voice to be heard. And so trying to talk in the foyer, I just almost literally physically can't do it. When I was at Elam earlier this year, or this summer, speaking Monday night, had what's called a laryngospasm, which is a vocal cord spasm. And they're not usually fatal, apparently, which is the good news. But your vocal cords, whether they produce sound, is by sort of opening and narrowing, and they also will, like, completely close your throat for certain sounds that you make. And so a laryngospasm is when your vocal cords, like, sort of, well, they just close your throat and start suffocating you. So I woke up in the middle of the night, and I couldn't breathe, and couldn't swallow, and couldn't get any air in. And then the thing that kind of sets it off a little bit more is, because your vocal cords are spasming, you're also making, like, a demonic horror film kind of sound. So it's like there's, like, this gasping, retching, wheezing, growly demon sound coming out of you while no air is going in. And so apparently, like, worst case scenario is you just suffocate to the point of losing consciousness, at which point the theory is, untested, but we'll find out eventually in my life probably, the theory is you pass out, and then because you're unconscious, everything sort of relaxes, and you start breathing. A perverse part of me is interested to find out, but another part of me thinks it's okay never to really know. I'll just sort of take the word of the folk who say these things. If you're interested, actually, you can go to YouTube. You can sort of put in trout run flooding, but also, like, vocal cord spasm or laryngospasm. There's one video. I thought I would show it, but it's a medical camera in someone's throat, so you can actually see what the vocal cords are doing as they're blocking off your ability to breathe. And you can hear the sound. It's really quite something. Just crank up the volume as loud as you can, because that's what I was doing. Because I was gasping trying to get air in unsuccessfully, which apparently is not what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to, like breathe through a straw. It's something that, like, focuses your breathing or something like that. So I've had to do that once since. I now sleep with a metal straw on my bedstand, which I've had to use once. But anyway, all of that goes to say, this morning I thought about the cheery topic of what will people say at your funeral. That's what I thought about in terms of the message. But the reality is, we all know that no one lives forever in this world. We do know that. Now, we tend to distract ourselves, and we have the difference of age and stage of life as well, right? But it's unlikely that Tabitha was fully expecting to get sick and die the way that she did. The text sort of indicates that she was really still in present tense, really active. And in fact, one of the things, actually, the Greek tense of the text indicates that when the people are showing the clothes that she made, they're wearing them. These are poor people that she has literally clothed. And so they're weeping and they're mourning because this person who has blessed them, they're literally sort of the shirt on their back, probably their only clothes, have been made by her, given to them by her. And now she's gone. And at her wake, so to speak, what you have is you have people who, they don't need to pretend she was a great person. They don't need to say things like, well, remember, don't speak evil of the dead. They can show. Look what she did for me. Look at this gift that she gave to me. Look at the help that she was to me. And there's a whole group of them who can testify and witness, and the clothes themselves testify and witness to the fact that she had a very real impact on very real people in her own community. And it does make me wonder, what actually would people say at my funeral? Then more than that, it makes me wonder, what would people say if they told the truth at my funeral and didn't feel the need to exaggerate that I was, or desperately try to find something they could hang on to in terms of me being nice in some kind of capacity. So what would they say? Well, the first thing the text shows you, it starts with Aeneas, which is interesting because you've already seen a lame man who's been made to walk earlier in Acts. So it's just like in the Synoptic Gospels. When you have a duplicate miracle, you have to ask, what does this add to the picture? And what you get here is with Aeneas, because earlier you've already had Peter heal a man who was lame since birth. Here you have someone who's bedridden for 8 years. In some ways, it's not as impressive as the man who's never walked. But Peter says, Aeneas, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up, roll up your mat. And he gets up. What's so important for Luke in recording this is the verse 35. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. That's the point of the miracle. The miracles are never an end in themselves. I mean, now, there is a sense in which it is a work of mercy. And it indicates to us that Jesus is on the side of mercy and health and healing and wholeness and helping. But the physical is never the ultimate end. The healing of Aeneas, making the lame man walk, is to demonstrate the power of the name of Jesus Christ. So people will turn to him. In other words, even the healing is an evangelistic, mission, gospel-centered sort of thing, which is made complete not when he takes his steps, but when people turn to the Lord. Now, you'll see that as a theme in these two sections, people turning to the Lord. So then you have in Joppa, you have Tabitha and Dorcas. She's always doing good, we're told, helping the poor. And this is just a pre-funeral question. But truthfully, could it honestly be said of us that we're always doing good? That's very general, right? I tell you, you do not want me making your clothes, okay? So this is not a matter of, just become a seamstress and or like crochet up a bonnet or like whatever people do. And if you have those skills, that's fantastic. But it's very general. She was always doing good. She used her gifts and abilities to meet the needs of people in her community that she could meet. You are not supposed to imitate her necessarily in doing exactly the type of work that she did, that is, producing clothes for people. But you are to always be doing good. So that people can rightly say of you, so that the Holy Spirit could inspire someone with absolute honesty from the mouth and heart of God, you could be known as a person who always does good. Now, that will look different in terms of its manifestation in different people. Because you have different gifts and abilities than Dorcas. You have different gifts and abilities from each other. But we're all called to be doing good in the name of Jesus Christ. Because of the mercy of God, we're called to always be doing good. And so, seriously, think about your life. And I'm not in any way trying to make anyone feel guilty or trying to make anyone feel like they need to burn out. Like burning out isn't going to do any good for anyone anyway. It's quite the opposite. But when God assesses your life, is part of that assessment, you're a person who is always sort of here means like constantly, like regularly, like it's a part of their life. It doesn't mean like 24 hours a day. But it means this is a part of their life. They're just someone who does good for other people. And in that, of course, they demonstrate their likeness to their Father. Because our Father is good to us. And Jesus even teaches his disciples to love their enemy and to do good to their enemy, because God does good to sinners. God causes his sun to rise and his rain to fall on people who hate him. God blesses people who hate him to show his kindness. And actually, Paul will develop this later in one of his sermons in the book of Acts. One of the reasons that God blesses people is to show them his kindness and patience so that they'll come to him, so they'll turn to him. We demonstrate our Christ-likeness partly by doing good for other people. Now, you've already seen Aeneas healed. Now you see a dead woman raised to life. And I don't have time to develop this, but this is actually completely intentionally, even linguistically, paralleled to Jesus' healing of the young girl in Luke chapter 8. To the point where when Peter says, Tabitha, get up, it's in Greek, Tabitha, kum. Jesus, when he raises the little girl, the word is Talitha. And he says, Talitha, kum. It's literally just one letter difference. And even going up and praying, removing people, restoring, the parallels even linguistically are exact. This is showing that it's not the power of Peter, it is absolutely the power of the name of Jesus. Luke does everything he can to demonstrate that, this is really bad, that in church history, we've so often called this the Acts of the Apostles. It's really not. It's the Acts of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. And he uses human instruments. But the wisdom and the power comes from on high. And he receives the glory. Now, just a note. Do you know it's pretty great that just the name of Jesus has the power to raise the dead? At least for me, sometimes I just read the Bible, I just blow through it, like, just because you're so familiar. Like, you know before you start, okay, we're going to talk about Tabitha. You know, oh, she's going to be raised from the dead. You already know that. What you're being told is that the risen Christ has the power not only to conquer his death, he has the power to conquer the death of his children. Those who are in Christ die in his death and are resurrected in his resurrection and ascend in his ascension and reign in his glorious triumph. Our death has died in the death of Jesus Christ. And this is demonstrated here. This is just one example. Tabitha is raised to life. But one day we are going to experience, if we're in Jesus, we're going to experience a greater raising from the dead than this. Because Tabitha, just like Lazarus in John 11, is restored to life in this world. But she's not resurrected in a glorified resurrection body. That awaits the future. But it's coming. It's a guarantee. Because in Jesus Christ, the resurrection has already started. He's the first fruits. He's the first one gathered in. But there's going to be more to follow. But his resurrection is a guarantee of our resurrection. A guarantee. Amen. And so to think, actually, like to actually think, at your funeral, the greatest truth of all is that you are already with the Lord, which Paul says is better by far. But that's not even the best part. That's the first part in at least two-stage process where your spirit departs to be with the Lord to await the greatest day imaginable, which is when you experience full resurrection to be a glorified, embodied being, perfectly sanctified soul in a glorified body forever and ever and ever in the new heavens and new earth. And Jesus can do that. In fact, Jesus is going to do that. Even someone like Peter, when Jesus empowers him through the Spirit, can raise the dead in this life. And that's just showing you what's going to happen. That's just showing you what the future will be. Life that actually conquers death. Even this, verse 42, the point? This became known. Many people believed in the Lord. The healing so Aeneas can walk, people turn to the Lord. Raising Tabitha from the dead, people turn to the Lord. Again, that's the point. The point is resurrection. The point isn't resurrection here. The point generally in life is resurrection. The point of this passage is that people turn to Jesus Christ. It's evangelistic. The miracles are not ends in themselves. Now, keep that in mind and look at Acts 11:19. So, you move back now. You had the great persecution break out in Acts 8 after the stoning of Stephen. And so this is what happens when the people who go out. Now, at first you find out, because they were Jewish believers in Jerusalem, they go, and most of them, they settle in sort of diaspora communities, and they're sharing the gospel of Jesus with fellow Jews. Verse 20 says, some of them began to speak to the Greeks. That is, they go to the Gentiles. Now, at this point, in the flashback, you know, these people don't know about Peter's experience with Cornelius, but as a thoughtful reader, you know that preaching the gospel to both Jew and Gentile is 100% endorsed by the Holy Spirit. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. You see how that comes up once, twice, three times. Acts does, and this is really neat, Acts will talk about 3,000 were added to their number. The word of God flourished. Many more. The church grew to 5,000. A great number of people believed. A great number of people turned to the Lord. A great number of people believed. But Acts never, ever focuses on numbers as if it's nameless, faceless people. You also have a lot of material spent zooming in on one Ethiopian eunuch and how the grace of Jesus Christ reached him. You have a large section on this Roman centurion named Cornelius and how the grace of Jesus Christ reached him. God does not save in the aggregate. He saves individuals, but brings them together. You are not lost in the sheer statistical size of the Church of Jesus Christ at this point in history. Sometimes we cite numbers, and it depends how you want to read them. It depends how you define terms and all the rest. You know, there's 2 billion Christians in the world today. Okay, I'm not going to quibble with the number and try to refine it down. But do you know that our Heavenly Father knows every single one of His children as an individual? This is one of the most astounding things about the capacity of God. Do you ever think about the sheer volume of prayer ascending to God every hour of the day, and how different those prayers are? How many people today have cried out to God in terror and fear because of things they're experiencing? How many people have wept before God because of their burden for someone they love? How many people have just been so full of rejoicing and praise today that all they can do is, all they can do is keep themselves from dancing. But in most cultures, they don't have our problems. They're just pouring themselves out in absolute joy. And do you know our Heavenly Father relates to every single one of His children all of the time, exactly as He is in relation to them, exactly as they are? And so he receives millions of expressions of praise and adoration and terror and fear and heartache and sorrow and hopes and joys and discouragement and despair all at the same time. And the one thing God has said, or has never said, rather, which probably virtually every parent of more than one child has said at some point, God has never said, "Oh, okay, wait your turn. Let them talk." God has never said, okay, I'll sort all of this out, but you two need to be quiet right now. I'm talking to so-and-so. God has never said, and this is like a generational thing, some of you who are younger won't even know what I'm talking about. God has never said, "Quiet, I'm on the phone." I'm not sure anyone talks on phones anymore. So maybe something more like this: "Quiet, can't you see I'm doing what this is? You know, I'm on Insta chat. Like, can't you see? You know, Now, whatever is in your heart, God knows it perfectly. You are not a number to Him. As the flock of Jesus Christ, let's say it's 2 billion, that doesn't change that Jesus calls His sheep by name. He knows their voice like they know His voice. Here, a great number of people believe, but that great number in no way counts against the individual experience of the children of God. Now, news of this reached Jerusalem, so they send Barnabas to Antioch. Barnabas means son of encouragement. Note verse 23, he arrives and he sees what the grace of God has done, and I love that, because there was preaching and prayer, there was all kinds of things people were doing, but in the final analysis, if any fruit is born, if anything good happens, it's the grace of God. It's not, wow, we really did a fantastic job with that. It's no wonder people got saved. It's Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. If we remain in Him, we will be fruitful. Apart from Him, we can do nothing. Nothing. And so our responsibility is we work, we pray, we share, we make clothes. But the fruit comes from the grace of God. He was glad and encouraged them to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. Absolute commitment to Jesus. Now verse 24. This is the eulogy, funeral verse. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. And a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Good is not an insipid word. Here, goodness is that radical quality which is a fruit of the Spirit. Morally pure. He was good, full of the Holy Spirit, and faith. That's the Holy Spirit's analysis of Barnabas. Tabitha, always doing good. Barnabas, a good man. Full of the Holy Spirit. Full of faith. What a legacy, if that's true of you. Just a good man, a good woman. Someone who bore the fruit of the Spirit. Someone who bore goodness in this world. Full of faith. Just trusted Jesus. Just believed in Jesus. Just followed Jesus. Full of the Holy Spirit. Praying in the Spirit. Walking in the Spirit. Not quenching the Spirit. Producing the fruit of the Spirit. And it's no wonder that because of this, a number of people came to the Lord. That is powerful in evangelism because of the Spirit in his life. Now, Barnabas is obviously an amazing person, but he knows he can't build the church up alone. So he sends for Saul, finds and brings him to Antioch. For a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. Now, I'm almost glad we don't know much about that. Because you would never be satisfied with any pastor ever again. Paul and Barnabas together, that church had it good for a year. But also probably really hard. Because Paul, he didn't pull punches. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. What does that mean? We talk about Christianity, which is the word that the Bible doesn't know, but it's okay as a modifier. we talk about Christians, to the point where the word has virtually no meaning whatsoever. Here's the last funeral piece. At first, Christians were just kind of considered a bit of a Jewish sect. They had the same kind of scriptures. They honored Yahweh. But there was something different about them. And so how do you label them? The only thing that really, really stood out was they were so absolutely centered on the fact that Jesus was the Christ, that is the Messiah, that all you could do is call them Christians. Remember in the New Testament you have the Herodians? They belong to Herod? It's the exact same suffix. The Herodians belong to Herod. What do we call these people? I don't know. They're always talking about the Christ. They're the Christ people. They're the ones who belong to Christ. If people who don't go to this church spoke at your funeral, how many of them would say, well, you know what, the thing that just totally defined them to me is they were so much about Christ that all I can do is call them a Christ one. That's what the term means. To take the, because it is sort of dull to us in terms of being a Christian, the word's been thrown around so much. It's a little bit like this, a little bit. That the church was so much about Jesus that people said, wow, they're just Jesusians. Or they're Messiah-ians. That's all Christ means. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. Their whole identity was about Christ. Is that true of us as a church? Because it's not true of every church. Is that true of us as individuals? Because it's not true of every individual. Does our identity so obviously be bound up with Jesus that it's impossible to think about someone thinking about how they belong to Him? They were first called Christians at Antioch means they didn't call themselves this. People outside the church trying to understand them gave them this label. Do people in Madoc, do people in Marmara, El Dorado, places that aren't even places, they're so small, do people outside of the church view us? Well, you know, the one thing about them, they are just so much about Jesus, it's almost like they have no identity apart from Him. Always doing good. A good man. Full of faith. Full of the Holy Spirit. A Christian. Not because of religion, but because of Jesus. I hope that one day those things could be said of me truly at my funeral. I hope the same for you as well. But I don't want this also to be in any way negative. Because here's one of the great things about the book of Acts. All that's happening is when people turn to Jesus and they're filled by the Holy Spirit, totally regular, normal people are totally transformed into Christians. And the whole world can't help but take notice. They can't help it. You're full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith, doing good, people notice. So this isn't a matter of, oh, here's the standard, none of us are ever going to reach it. It's, this is possible. This happened. This is real. Jesus is the same Jesus. The Spirit's the same Spirit. The Gospel's the same Gospel. Good works are still good works. Like, this is possible. But we have to want it. We have to pray. We have to work. We have to trust the grace of God. But what an incredible transformation that Jesus can take lost sinners and not only save them, he can transform them so that their whole identity is bound up with him. And then the world notices. And sometimes persecution breaks out. And sometimes the church is scattered. And sometimes great numbers turn to the Lord. And sometimes, like in the book of Acts, both happen at the same time. But at the end of the day, it's still truly said they were full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. They did good, and they honored Jesus. Well, may God help us so that's true of us and all that we are and do. I'm going to ask our musicians to come and lead us in our closing song.